Well, we're going to have our Bible reading just now from Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And if you have a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1140. Romans 13. We'll read the whole chapter. Peter's just going to look at the first seven verses. But we'll read the whole chapter together. Romans 13 from verse 1, page 1140. This is God's Word. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us his word.
Good evening again, everyone. It really is a joy to be back with you this evening in Hill Street. Thank you so much, Nigel, for your invitation and for your welcome. It's brilliant to see so many familiar faces and lots of new faces as well. That's wonderful. If you have a Bible, please do open it to Romans chapter 13. What I didn't say whenever I was arriving back in the airport this afternoon was that Ray Ortland was on the same flight as me. And I was thinking about kidnapping him at the airport and bringing him to preach on Romans 13. I really could have done with sitting beside him on the flight. But we'll give this a go and see how it goes in Romans 13 this evening. Why don't we take a moment just to pray before we look at this together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the joy that it is to be together and worship you this evening. And we thank you especially for your word. And we pray that as we come to it now, you will be helping us to think about it carefully, that you'll be helping me to explain it in a way that we can understand, and that most of all, we might see something of the beauty and glory and majesty of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. I wonder if I was to ask you, how do you feel about the government? What would you say? It's a strange question to begin a sermon, perhaps. I suspect that we would have quite an array of opinions in the congregation this evening. But what about as Christians? How are we to think about and understand and relate to the government and the state? And what, if anything, does the Bible have to say about that? Well, that is precisely what this passage in Romans chapter 13 addresses, and it has lots for us to consider as we think about how we are to live as citizens of a particular political state. You will know that from chapter 12 onwards, Paul has been speaking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ should outwork itself in every single area of the Christian life. In particular, he has been telling us how the gospel should impact and shape our relationships. So in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he's been telling us how the gospel should shape our relationship to God. We are to live lives of sacrificial service before him. And then the next section of chapter 12, he talks about how the gospel should shape our relationship to ourselves. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but we are to be sober-minded. And then the next section in chapter 12 talks about how we should think about our relationships with other Christians. There's a whole list of little staccato commands that tell us about our relationships within the context of the church family. And then the last part of chapter 12 talks about how we should relate to our enemies. And then in chapter 13, Paul now talks about the wider question of how Christians are to relate to the state, to the governing authorities, and how we are to live as citizens within a particular state. So what Paul is doing from chapter 12 onwards is really helping us to think through how the gospel ought to permeate every aspect of our lives, not just our relationships within institutions such as marriage, our family, or even the church, but also our lives in the country in which we live. And so in these verses, he shows us how it is we are to view the state, our Christian responsibility to the state's responsibility to its citizens, and then how the Christian is to live as a member of society. Sometimes we maybe get a bit nervous about saying too much when it comes to the intersection of faith and politics, and perhaps we are right to exercise a certain degree of caution there. But it's also the case that if the gospel of Jesus Christ really is good news for all of life, and it is, then surely it must shape how we live in the world, and that includes how we think about and relate to those who are in authority over us. It includes practical things like what we should think about paying our taxes, and how we should think about politics in general and the government in particular. And actually, this is a really good year and a good time to be thinking about these things. Many of you will know, I'm sure, that 2024 has been dubbed the Year of Elections. Time magazine published an article at the very end of 2023 highlighting that a whopping 64 countries will head to the polls in 2024. An estimated 49% of the world's population are living in countries where there are going to be, or have already been, national elections. That means that in 2024, more people will head to the polls globally than at any other point in human history. It's quite an incredible thought. And of course, we will feel the implications of some of those elections in one way or another. They will have a bearing on culture, and therefore on how we live our lives. So as we come to think about the role of government, it's an incredibly important thing for us to consider as Christians, and perhaps it's particularly important in the cultural moment in which we are living. So what do we see in these verses? First of all, let's think a little bit about the need for authority in general. You will have noticed, as Nigel was reading verses 1 to 7 in particular, that authority or authorities dominates that whole opening section of the chapter. A variation of those words, authority or authorities, appears 7 times, I think, in the NIV, 5 times in the ESV. Thinking about what it means to be a people who live under authority is a major part of what Paul wants us to consider here, which of course begs the question, why is it that human beings are to live under authority at all? Well, to answer that question, we have to go right back to the very start of the biblical story. It's amazing, isn't it, the amount of times that we find ourselves going back to the opening chapters of Genesis. If the whole Bible is like a tree in full blossom, then in a sense, Genesis chapter 1 to 3 are like a seed. Lots of the themes that we see in full flower and blossom in the rest of the biblical story are there in seed form in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And that is true for when we come to think about this question of authority. So what do we see back in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we see that human beings are created to live under authority by virtue of the fact that we are creatures. God alone is creator, and as such, he alone has the ultimate authority in the universe. We exist under his perfect rule and reign, and therefore he alone has the right to tell us what to do and how to live. This is how he has designed his world, and this is how he has designed us to live in his world. To live under authority is an intrinsic part of what it means to be human. Now, God does delegate authority to human beings. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2 as well. As his image bearers, we have been tasked with ruling and subduing the creation. But our authority is only ever a delegated authority that has been given to us by our Creator. We'll say more about that in a moment. Then, of course, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3 and the story of the fall, we see even more clearly why human beings need to be under authority. Because there we see the natural inclination of the human heart exposed. What does Adam do in the garden? He sins by rejecting the authority of God and by setting himself up as the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. And as Adam falls, so too all of humanity falls with him. You will have seen that in Romans chapter 5, I'm sure. So we are all born with a natural propensity to go our own way and not God's way, and therefore with a natural aversion to authority. And of course, that is precisely why we need rulers and governing authorities. Because left to our own devices, we all want to be king. We all want to do what is right in our own eyes, and we don't want anyone to tell us what to do. That's what Elsa sings about in the song, isn't it, in Frozen. What does she say? No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. What is she saying as she sings that song? What is freedom for her? Well, it is the throwing off of rules and restraint and restriction and authority. If you're to watch the video of that song, she is presented as, well, almost omnipotent in that song, as she creates a world around her free from any other responsibilities other than the responsibility to herself. And she is preaching as she sings that song, but she is preaching a lie. The throwing off of authority does not lead to freedom. Rather, it leads to anarchy and chaos. One of the joys of having children is having living, breathing, albeit very cute, reminders on a daily basis of the inclination of the human heart to reject and rebel against authority. I was having one of those days as a parent last week where things were getting a bit heated, and I banned two phrases in our house. The two phrases I banned were no and I don't want to. You can tell what sort of a day I was having as a parent. Really, what I was saying to these delightful, cute little beings over here was telling them to go against all of the natural inclinations of their heart, because their natural inclination is to say no and I don't want to. This is part of what it means to have a biblical anthropology, isn't it? A correct understanding of what we are actually like as human beings. Here's a diagnostic question, and if we were in a youth leaders session, I would get you to discuss this, but we're not, so I won't. Here's a question for you to think about. Do you believe that human beings are basically bad or basically good? And on top of that, do you believe that human beings are corrupted from without or corrupted from within? Are we born corrupt? Or are we merely victims of the circumstances and corrupted by the influences of the particular society of which we are a part? Those are enormous questions for us to think about. The Bible teaches that from Genesis 3 onwards, human beings are basically bad, that we have been infected with the problem of original sin, and that as such, the natural bent of the human heart is to reject authority and to pursue rebellion and anarchy. We are all corrupted from within, sinners both by nature and by practice. I remember growing up in this church hearing Drew Muir pray that often, and I never understood what he meant, and then now I understand what he means. Sinners by nature and by practice. So, in a sense, that is the wider biblical context that we need to have in mind when we think about Romans 13. We are creatures, which means we have been designed to live under authority. But more than that, we are sinful creatures, and so our sinfulness necessitates that we live under authority. Otherwise, our lives and all of human society would disintegrate into anarchy and chaos. Secondly, then, and this is the bulk of what I want us to consider this evening, what about the authority of the state? What does Paul have to say about that? Well, notice first of all in verse 1 that Paul says we are to submit to the authority of the government, a command that has universal application, and then he clearly spells out the reasons for that command. We are to submit to the authority of the state because it is an authority that has been established by God. And actually, he repeats that in various ways three times. So if you look at the middle part of verse 1, he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Then he emphasizes that again as he continues the end of verse 1. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And then, just so that we really get the message, he says it again at the start of verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is a rebelling against what God has instituted. So the point that he is making is quite obvious. Does the state have authority? Answer, yes. Where does that authority come from? It comes from God. And the general principle here is that as Christians, we are to submit to the state because the state is an institution with divinely granted authority. God, in his providential control of history, has designed human society in this way. And actually, we see this principle elsewhere, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So, for example, there are a couple of verses in the book of Daniel that are really helpful for us in reminding us of these things. First of all, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, he, God, changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. And then again in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. Then also in the New Testament, most famously perhaps, when Jesus finds himself before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19, what does he say to him? He says, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Now, Pilate's power, of course, was delegated from Caesar, but in an ultimate sense, it was derived from God. And so to recognize that our rulers have been put in place by the sovereign hand of Almighty God is part and parcel of what it means to see and understand the world with a biblical worldview. And from a purely human perspective, I know that we tend to think that people only end up in power by winning elections or by political maneuvering or by force, or as was the case with Nero in Paul's day when he was writing Romans, through inheriting power from another. But ultimately, as Christians, we understand that the rulers we have been established by God. Government, then, is not merely a nuisance that we have to put up with, no matter how much we might think that that's the case. It is an institution established by God to accomplish some of his purposes on earth. Now, I recognize that that might raise some questions for us. It probably raises lots of questions for us. And we do need to exercise some caution when we interpret and apply these verses. So, for example, we must be careful not to give the impression that God stands behind all rulers in a way that he approves of or in a way that he is pleased about. So John Stott is helpful for us here in his commentary on Romans. He says this, he, Paul, cannot be taken to mean that all the Caligulas, Herods, Neros, and Domitians of New Testament times and all the Hitlers, Stalins, Amins, and Saddams of our times were personally appointed by God, that God is responsible for their behavior, or that authority is in no circumstances to be resisted. Paul means, rather, that all human authority is derived from God's ultimate authority. So God is not to be understood as a puppet master, controlling the actions of rulers and governments in a way that he always approves of. To think like that is to misunderstand how God works in the world. Any power that rulers and governments have is ultimately power that has been delegated to them from above. But it is frequently the case that power is used and abused in ways that are entirely contrary to the things of God. Now that raises another question for us, namely, should all Christians always submit to the governing authorities no matter what? Or are there ever circumstances when Christians should resist governmental authority? In truth, that is probably a much bigger question than we have time to answer this evening, but it is worth touching on briefly, I think. First of all, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that there are clearly circumstances when Christians should resist the ruling authorities. So, for example, in Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are prohibited from preaching in the name of Christ by the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, and they refuse to obey. Acts chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29 say this. This is the high priest speaking, first of all. He says to the apostles, "We give you strict orders not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." How does Peter respond? Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." So that is a clear instance of the ruling authority seeking to clamp down on the proclamation of the gospel. And the apostles refuse to submit to their authority because they understand that they are bound to a higher authority, obedience to God, rather than, in this case, the civil authorities. Of course, there are examples in the Old Testament as well. We think back to the start of the book of Exodus. We know there the story of the Hebrew midwives. In Exodus chapter 1, they refused to obey Pharaoh's edict to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Why? Well, we're told it's because they feared God, and so they did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They are some of my very favorite characters in the book of Exodus. When we get to heaven, I can't wait to meet those Hebrew midwives. They show incredible Christian courage in the face of incredible evil from the state. Or take the example of Daniel. I was preaching on Daniel chapter 6 this morning in London. What happens in Daniel chapter 6? Well, he gets thrown into the lion's den, of course. Why? Because the king, the king of the Medes and the Persians, Darius, issues an edict saying, "You cannot pray except to me alone." And what does Daniel do? Well, he continues to pray 3 times a day, just as he had always done. Daniel, of course, himself was right at the very heart of political life at that point. And yet he does not to submit to the civic authorities on that issue because his higher obedience is to God. So those are clear biblical examples and biblical precedent for us when it comes to thinking about how Christians should approach this really complex area. When the state commands that which God has forbidden, or indeed forbids that which God has commanded, then Christians must obey and honor God. And actually, even here in Romans chapter 13, I think there are at least some hints in the passage which support that position. When these verses show us the default position of the Christian should be to submit to the authority of the state, that is not always absolute. So look with me down at verse 7 of Romans chapter 13. Read verse 7 again. Paul says, "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." I wonder, when you listen to those verses, do they remind you of anything that the Lord Jesus said? Lots of scholars think that Paul's words in verse 7 are echoing the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, where he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, clearly recognized that the civil magistrate had a degree of authority. He himself paid taxes, of course. We read about that in Matthew 17. But his words in Matthew 22 are also his way of exposing the limits of Caesar's authority. When he says what he does in Matthew chapter 22, he is in effect saying, yes, pay the taxes that you owe to Caesar, but do not pay him worship. Do not give him unqualified and total obedience. Do not treat his authority as that of a god, because there is only one God, the living and the true God of the Bible. And actually, his words seem to have had a profound impact on the life of the early church, because Christians got into all sorts of trouble with the Roman Empire precisely because they clearly and unashamedly served a higher authority than the Emperor of Rome. They refused to worship him as a god and to obey him absolutely. In fact, that is one of the tensions that we see with Christians in the life of the early church. They were simultaneously perceived as some of the most impressive citizens in the empire, and yet also viewed with tremendous suspicion because of their refusal to obey the empire absolutely. There's a quote from the Roman Emperor Julian that sums this up perfectly. Now, he is writing in the 4th century, so quite some time after Paul wrote Romans. But listen to what he said about Christians. Atheism, i.e. the Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. So on the one hand, Christians are being commended for their incredible kindness and care, both for their own poor and for those who are outside of the church. And yet on the other hand, they are being lambasted as godless, as those who do not conform to societal expectations, because they refuse to participate in the idolatrous worship of Roman gods. There is a sense in which the earliest Christians were an enigmatic presence in the Roman Empire, both admired as being really good citizens, and yet also resented for how different they were, and particularly opposed for the determination to follow God above all else. Friends, there is a sense in which that might well be increasingly our experience in society today. If we are to live lives of faithful obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ in every area of our lives, then we too will be an enigmatic presence in society. We should be those who are involved in society for the overall good of society. We should care about the poor and the marginalized. We should care about life in the public square, about education, about healthcare, about the law, about agriculture, about business, about the development of technology, about care for the elderly, about care for the unborn. The list goes on and on and on. Christians should be those who are seeking to do good and work towards the flourishing of wider societal life. In that regard, we should be among the very best citizens the state has because of our conviction that the gospel should shape all of life. But, and it's an important but, Christians should also be those who are loyal to God above all else. And that means, again, that when the state commands that which God forbids, or indeed when the state forbids that which God has commanded, then civil disobedience is not just a Christian liberty, but actually a Christian duty. Ultimately, we are those who have been redeemed by our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his death on the cross, he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and therefore, our lives are his. We are not our own to do with whatever we want, nor are our lives primarily belonging to the state. We might be citizens of the state, but ultimately, our lives belong to God. We believe that the first line of the Heidelberg Catechism, don't we? That our lives are not our own, but that we belong to God. If you are a Christian here this evening, then that truth gets right to the very heart of how you are to understand your identity. You have been bought at a price, therefore your life belongs to God, and so how you live in the public square ultimately is about honoring him above all else. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, then this is one of the things that you have to come to terms with if you're to come to Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to have Jesus both as Savior and as Lord. And that means when we come to him, we must take our hands off of our lives and we give him complete control of everything. We are for what Jesus is for and we are against what Jesus is against, and he must shape what we think about everything, including politics and how we should relate to the government. So, to summarize, point two, the state has authority. It is a delegated authority that derives from God, and the default position of the Christian is to honor the authority of the state, but not to honor the commands of the state above the commands of God. Thirdly and finally, and this will be brief, I promise, we'll think about the ministry of the state. What is the state actually supposed to do? Well, there's another threefold repetition that we need to pay attention to in these verses. Notice that Paul describes the state as God's servant. He does so in verse 4 twice, and then he does so again in verse 6 where he says the authorities are God's servants. By using that term servant, not only does Paul want us to see that the state has authority from God, but that the state has a ministry from God, that the state exists for a purpose. So what is the state to do? What is her role under God? Well, it has to do with good and evil. In particular, the state has a twofold responsibility, to do good for those under her authority, and also then in verse 4, to punish evil within society. Let's begin with the second part of that dual responsibility, what we might call the negative function of the state, her role in punishing evildoers. Paul is saying that there can be no civil order unless the state punishes wrongdoing. He is here, in a sense, reminding us of what he has already said in chapter 12 and verse 19, that we are not to take revenge ourselves, but to leave room for God's wrath. We are not to take it upon ourselves to enact justice or to punish wrongdoing. When that happens in a society, it is evidence of a society disintegrating into chaos. No, it is the state who are to uphold the law. The state is to punish those who break the law. That is part of their God-given responsibility. Now, Romans 13 is not actually very prescriptive about how the state is to do that. There are some commentators who have suggested that the mention of the sword in verse 14 suggests that the state has the power to enact the death penalty. I'm not sure that it's as clear-cut as that in truth. But at the very least, it does teach us that the state has means at her disposal in order both to punish evildoers and to dissuade others from doing evil. So one of the things that we are to be thankful for is that God, in his common grace, has designed things in such a way that one of the functions of the state is to restrain and punish evil. The idea that government is a means by which evil is restrained is actually a really important one. We might do lots of complaining about how we are governed. I think that is bred into us a little bit in Northern Ireland. And certainly we have had lots of political instability and turmoil over the last number of years, and that has caused immense frustration for people right across our community. But we should also recognize that we are privileged and that we live in a time and a place where we know at least some semblance of law and order. Things might be bad in our society, but if it were not for the role of government in restraining the effects of sin and evil, then things could be much, much worse. And so we are tasked with praying for those who make our laws, that they will be godly and righteous and full of wisdom. I know you do that often in this place. And we are tasked with praying for those who are tasked with enforcing our laws, that they too will be fair and righteous and just. Part of the role of the state is to restrain evil. But then the state also has a positive function. Verse 4 also suggests that the state exists to do good for society, that the state is God's servant for our good. What does that mean? Well, it means that government ought to develop and enact policies that encourage good behavior, policies that encourage good relationships, and foster virtue and service. So Kevin DeYoung has been really helpful on this point. He wasn't on the plane, but I could have done with chatting to him about some of this. He says this: the wise magistrate, with good laws and the fair execution of justice, will nurture the cultivation of personal responsibility, the pursuit of healthy family life, and the establishment of economic conditions that reward hard work and productivity. It's interesting and helpful for us, isn't it? He then goes on to summarize this dual responsibility of the state to punish evil and to foster good. He says, no matter who I am, what I look like, where I am from, how much I possess, or how many connections I have, if I am violent toward my neighbor or towards his property, I will be punished. And No matter who I am, what I look like, where I am from, how much I possess, or how many connections I have, if I follow the rules and do what is good, the government will stay out of my business and provide the conditions for me to get ahead in life. And so when we think about the state, this is her twofold responsibility under God. She exists both for the restraining of evil and the fostering of good in society. And brothers and sisters, when we pray, we should pray for the state with that dual purpose in mind. It strikes me in preparation for this that one of the very best things we can be doing for our leaders in these days is to pray for them, and to pray for them even when they frustrate us immensely, and to pray for them even when we disagree with them profoundly, because that is what it means to be Christian. In the church I was in this morning, the minister was praying for the newly elected, re-elected Mayor of London, Sadiq Khan. He disagrees with lots of Sadiq Khan's policies, and yet he was faithfully praying for him and leading his congregation and praying for him in the church service, because that is what it means to be Christian. And I suspect if we prayed more than we complained, it would be much better for our hearts and perhaps much better for our society as a whole. And ultimately, as we reflect on all of these things, we must remember that above all else, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and that that is a kingdom that will endure forever, and that that is the most important thing about us. And as we seek to live in the public square for the good of our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, we are doing so in such a way that we are to glorify Him above all else, so that others might see something of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus. We have lots to think about and reflect on, I imagine, when it comes to these things. I do want to use a prayer from Ray Ortland, which I had decided to use much earlier in the week before I saw him in the airport today. It's a prayer that I found incredibly convicting this week as I've read it. It helps us to reflect on some of what I've been saying this evening. And let me use this perhaps to help us respond to God's word in Romans 13.